That I've talked with already, it feels like a homecoming, and this is the third time I've had the privilege to be with you, and I sincerely thank you from the bottom of my heart for your willingness to extend that invitation to me again. Now, I feel compelled to confess my wrong and to repent, because I think that I told y'all last time that the next time I came here, I would bring my beautiful wife and my family with me, and as you see, I don't have my wife nor my family. You know, there's some people at work, we have a ritual where when you have children, you're supposed to bring them in to, you know, show them off to everybody. And generally, that's supposed to be done within the first year. Well, it would come no surprise to you that I didn't quite make it the first year or the first 2 years or the first 3 or 4 years. And so the ladies around the office began to say, Kevin doesn't even have children. This is a scam. He just took some pictures out of a magazine and tried to pass them off as his children. So you may feel the same way. But I really do have a beautiful wife. I really do have a great family. I've got my oldest daughter, Jasmine, is now 4, going on 5. She's about to start a very important journey, and that's kindergarten in the fall, so really excited about that. And the twins, Brooke and Blake, they're about 2 and a half now, and they're just having the time of their life. And I'm so sorry that they're not with me, and you would really enjoy them. And we're going to get them down here one of these days. It's just very difficult sometimes to get us all together to travel, but that will happen. I appreciate the very kind words about Brother Owen. But I'll tell you that I don't live up to those in any shape, fashion, or form. When you do a lot of things like that, sometimes you don't do anything quite well. My dad has a saying, it says, every man rises to his level of incompetence. If that be true, I'm there. Recently, I had a client with me, and the first time I'd met him, I was trying to make an impression on him. And we had to drive a long way from the airport. And I thought I'd done right by getting some directions downloaded from the internet. And I guess I don't know how to read directions, because we were driving about 30 minutes out of the way. He finally kind of, yeah, you could tell he's a little uncomfortable, but he didn't want to say anything. And finally, he's like, Kevin, are you sure you know where you're going? And the answer was no. And I'm glad that I turned around, because we would have been, I don't know, in Florida somewhere, and we were trying to go to North Carolina. And then it just continued the next day. I didn't have any business cards. I was the only person that didn't have any business cards. And then I'd left my pen somewhere, and I borrowed his pen and ended up losing the top. He had to throw the pen away and end up leaving my briefcase behind at the facility in North Carolina. So I'm sure he went back and said, now, what kind of lawyer is this? Well, this guy's incompetent. And you'll have to judge for yourself whether I'm equally incompetent in preaching the word. But it is a pleasure to be with you, and I appreciate your attendance and hope that you'll be edified by it. Tonight we want to talk about a very familiar account from the Bible, the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. So turn your Bibles there. We're going to talk about lessons on salvation from the account of Naaman. Lessons on salvation from the account of Naaman. And we're going to see what we can learn from this historical account that will help us in understanding salvation, which is a very important topic. Now, before I go any further, I certainly have to say this. Somebody said, oh, wait a minute. No. I know you folks. You folks don't believe in the Old Testament. You guys are always telling us that we can't go to the Old Testament to justify instrumental music, and we can't go to the Old Testament to justify our doctrine. So you folks don't, but there's no way you can go to the Old Testament to get lessons on salvation. Well, let me say this. We certainly do believe, because the Bible teaches, that we are under the New Testament. And so we are not under the Old Testament. We can't justify our doctrine, and we can't justify the organization of the church or the worship of the church by appealing to the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that you throw out the baby with the bathwater. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament has no use to us. In fact, the New Testament tells us that. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Let's see what the Bible has to say on that in the New Testament, no less. Romans 15, 1 through 4. The Bible says this. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now listen to verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now does that sound like we throw out the Old Testament? Does it sound like the Old Testament is irrelevant? No, he says that these things that were written before, these things that are written in the Old Testament, these things are written for what? For our learning. So we can gain something from that. It is legitimate for us to look at the Old Testament and to learn about God and to learn about how men ought to interact with God and how men ought to respect the Word of God. We can learn also what not to do. We can learn how people were not faithful in their walk with God. And so it is a legitimate inquiry for us to look to the Old Testament in order to glean principles about salvation. A very similar concept is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now listen to verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now listen to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for what? For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So are these stories just fodder for our vacation Bible school? Are we just reading the Old Testament to give us something to entertain our children in church? Just some nice, interesting stories like Aesop's fables. He says these things were written for our learning, for our example. When we look at what happened with the children of Israel, when they disobeyed God, when they committed sexual immorality, when they're engaged in idolatry, when they murmured, when they complained, we can learn from that. We can learn some positive things when people do things are right, and we can learn some negative things. And so the idea that we cannot go to the Old Testament to learn is an erroneous concept. We certainly can, and we're going to do that tonight. And so that, by way of backdrop, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, and let's look at some lessons on salvation from the account of Naaman. And if you will, let's just read the account. Always good to read the Word of God. It is that that builds up faith in us. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious, and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. He said, "Indeed, now I know that there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord." Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant this thing. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. And so we have this very interesting account. This man is described as a very great and mighty man, Naaman, who's a commander of the Syrian army. And he's held in such high esteem by the king. Why? Because the Lord had, through him, delivered victory in battle for the Syrians. And so a wonderful depiction of this great warrior that seems to have it all going for him, except he's a leper. And it's a very serious disease. And then we have this young servant girl from Israel who has been taken by the Syrians on one of their raids. And she's aware of this situation. She's aware of how serious it is. And she's talking to her mistress, Naaman's wife. And she said, you know, it's just a shame. I wish that Naaman were in Israel. I wish that he were there because there is a prophet there who would heal him. And, of course, Naaman's mistress, or Naaman's wife, takes that back to Naaman. And Naaman gets excited about it. He takes it to the king. And the king, wanting to honor this man, holds him in high esteem, says, I tell you what, I'll see if I can do something for you. I'm going to write this letter to the king of Israel and get you healed. And we're going to send all kinds of wonderful things there and gifts and presents and see what we can do. And so that's exactly what Naaman does. He comes to the king of Israel, Jehoram, and presents this. Now, you got to think about this for a second. You know, here is one king to another saying, here's a man who has leprosy, heal him. I mean, that's an outlandish request. And so, and that's exactly how the king takes it, because he's looking at it as provocation. I can't heal this guy. What's this guy think I am, God or something? This is just a pretext to start a war. That's the way he looks at it. So he's all beside himself. He tears his clothes. But then Elisha, the man of God, says, well, settle down. What's wrong here? Hey, just send him to me. And this man will not think, not theorize, not hear, not have a rumor, speculate. He will know that there's a prophet in Israel. And that's exactly what he does. He comes to Elisha's house, and you know, he probably had in his mind how this thing was going to go down. In fact, he says, you know, I think what's going to happen is he's going to come out, and he's going to call on the name of his God, and he's going to wave his hand over the place, and there's going to be this magnificent scene, and that's the way I'm going to be healed. And you know what happens, right? Elisha doesn't even come out the house. Doesn't even greet the guy. He sends a servant. Now that, you know, that could be seen as a slap in the face. Who is this guy? This is not just anybody from Syria. This is this great commander who has the ear of the king of Syria. And this guy, Elisha, doesn't have the decency to actually come out of his house. I remember reading recently about a situation where I think President Obama was in Afghanistan. He was visiting the troops over there. And he was scheduled to go to the capital to meet with President Karzai. But it just so happened that about the time that he was over there, there was a big dust storm that came up and really made it unsafe for them to take the helicopter from the base to visit President Karzai. And so President Obama went on home. You know, that was a big incident over there. It was considered a sign of disrespect. President Karzai expected that the president would stay put for another 2 or 3 hours, let the dust storm subside, and come see him. And so it was a major incident. I think about that when I think about this. That here's Naaman, this major figure in the Syrian army, in the Syrian political empire, and Elisha doesn't even come out and meet him. He just sends a servant who says, dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And of course, you know what happens. He gets all upset. He makes all kinds. You know, I thought it was going to be this. I thought it was going to be that. And if it's just a matter of dipping, hey, we got better waters back where we come from, Abana and the Parfar. They're better waters than this. Why in the world did I need to dip in this dirty water in order to be healed? And so his servants have to come to him and talk him into some sense and say, wait a minute. Now you really want to be healed of this, right? This is a serious thing, right? And if he would ask you to do some great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? So why not just do what the man says? Dip in the River Jordan 7 times and be cleaned. And you know what happened when he did it? Exactly what the man of God sent message through his messenger. He was healed. And he was so appreciative of that he wanted to offer all kinds of gifts, and Elisha would have none of it. But I think that it's a wonderful story. And there's so many things that we can gain from that will help us in our walk with God, help us in how we present the gospel. And for those of you in the audience who have not obeyed the gospel, maybe touch your heart. Let's say the first lesson that we can learn from that, the first lesson we can learn from it, is that the road to salvation begins with the realization of how bad we need saving. Let's say that again. That the road to salvation begins with the realization of just how bad we need saving. That message is being lost in today's world. We need to get that message about how badly, how urgently, how desperately men need the Lord. Men need Christ. Men need saving. Not everybody has that understanding. I remember I had an uncle that we had some conversations about religious things, and he had the notion that, well, you know, I may not be terribly religious, but, you know, I'm a good person, and I try to follow the good rule, the golden rule. I try to do unto others they do unto me. And I don't really try to hurt folks, and I try to mind my manners. And so, you know, all this other stuff, all this doctrinal stuff, if you really kind of boil it down to its essence, it's just about good moral living, and I live a good moral life, and so I'm going to be all right. Or like a lady one time I flew with, I think I was flying somewhere in Florida, and we had a conversation about spiritual things, and she says, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, I know I have a lot of problems, but you know what, I think that in the end, the good deeds I've done will far outweigh the shortcomings and sins and flaws and deficiencies I have, and I think I'll go to heaven on the basis of that. A lot of people have a sense that it's just, you know, just good moral living, just good, decent, be a good person, and you're going to heaven. People don't understand the urgency for Christ. But let me say this, sometimes we don't understand that as well as we should. Have you heard people say something like this? Oh, Bob down the street, you know what? That guy is just good as gold, just a great guy. If we could just tweak him a little bit, he'd be a Christian, be as faithful as he could be. And, you know, just tweak him a little bit. He just got to get that baptism thing going, as if that's the only little minor thing that's going to take a person out of a position of being damned and condemned to being saved. We say the same thing, don't we? And we're not convicting people of their sin. We're not convicting people the way they did in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 2. They weren't trying to build up people's esteem and make them feel good about themselves. They were tearing folks down so they could be built up in the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. This is Peter on Pentecost with the apostles. Listen to the sermon. Listen to what he says. And this is not, I'm okay, you're okay. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Listen to this. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What does Peter say? Does he say, oh, you guys are not too bad, and you know we all sin anyway, and we're all doing the best we can, and you just got a little bit and you'll be. He says, you, with what lawless hands, have taken the very Son of God, the very instrument of redemption to man, and you crucified and put him to death. Now that's not from Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's convicting people of their sin. That's calling them out, so to speak. That's making sure they understand their need for a Savior. And that's how you get the kind of reaction, Acts 2:37, when they say in despair, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the message we need to be teaching. Are we preaching to people how much they need a Savior? Do we understand how much we needed a Savior? Look at very basic passages we're very familiar with. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All familiar with this passage. For what all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Everyone who's reached the age of accountability, we have sinned and we've fallen short. Somebody says, well, what's the big deal? Who cares about that? Sometimes we're that way. Because everybody does it, that old thing, misery loves company. We tend to think, well, surely God's not going to send all of us to hell. And it's not that bad a thing if we all do it. And we forget Romans 6:23, which says, what about that? It's not a matter of how many people are doing. It's a matter of what are the wages of that sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the what? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's interesting. The wages. What are wages? Well, we know about wages, right? I mean, you've got, many of you have jobs, and you get wages in return for your work. You say, I'm going to work so many hours, I'm going to do so many things in exchange for a certain amount of money that's predetermined in advance. And at the end of that 2 weeks, or the end of that month, or end of that week, whenever you get paid, how often you get paid, do you say, oh, I thank you for that gift, I appreciate that money you just gave to me out of the charity of your heart? No, those are wages. You have earned that money. That's your money because you did the work that was designed and agreed upon in exchange for that money. What does God say that we really earn in this life? It's not heaven. He says hell. That's what we earn by our sin. And so we need to appreciate that. And everybody here falls under that. We've been there. Those of us in the body of Christ, we were there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He's talking to Christian people, and notice he talks about their former life before they became a member of the body of Christ. This is what he says about them. He says, and you he made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice what he says. All of us, what? Dead in trespasses. We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath, just like the others. We need to understand that. And that's the message that needs to be put out there. We're not necessarily, we're just so much better than everybody else. We're better off because we have put off that man of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ by obeying the gospel. But people need to be convicted of their sins. They need to know what lies ahead. We've got to get away from politically correctness. We've got to get away of saying, I'm okay, you're okay, and wanting to tolerate everything. There is right and there is wrong. There is being saved and there's not being saved. And unless we preach and teach that message, there's not going to be growth in the church. If everybody's fine, why does there need to be change? Why does there need to be repentance? Why does there need to be confession? Why does there need to be being baptized? If everybody's okay, the message needs to be that we need a Savior. And think about it for a second from this story. We learn that from Naaman, don't we? Naaman knew that leprosy was a serious thing. You say, how do you know that? How was it such a serious thing? Well, think about it for a second. Naaman had this great relationship with the king of Syria, right? You're talking about having some political connections. It doesn't get any better than that. When you are good friends or you have the respect and the ear of the most powerful man in your country, that means something. Now, think about this. Whenever Naaman found out about this little slave girl, what she said about the prophet, what did he do? He traded on that relationship. He went to the king. Now, would you do that? Let's say that you had a great relationship with President Obama. Or you had a great relationship with the governor of Florida. Would you go to that person if you had just a common headache? And say, oh, you know, I've got this terrible headache. Can you help me out? I got this ingrown toenail. Can you? Of course not. Of course not. But if you had a real severe affliction, a real strange disease, maybe one that only a few people in the world have, then maybe you go to the governor, then maybe you go to the president, and you say, hey, pull out all stops. You got any connections? I need to get into the best possible hospital. I need to get the best possible care. You trade on that capital for something worthy. That's exactly what Naaman did. Why? Because it was such a serious thing. He knew he needed some salvation from that leprosy, and he was willing to go to great lengths to make this journey to the land of Israel. Why? Because he knew he needed help. Likewise, people today need to know that they need help from their sins. It's not leprosy we're talking about now. We're talking about the most debilitating disease ever known to mankind, and that is sin. People are caught up in sin, and that sin is going to send them to hell unless they get some help. And that help is only in Christ Jesus. Friends, is that the message that we're presenting? Is that what we're telling our friends and co-workers and our colleagues? Is that what we're telling our family members? Are we watering it down? You know, we don't want to offend anybody. In this day and age, if anybody dares say something wrong and somebody's not going to miss heaven because of their beliefs and actions, they're going to be ostracized. You're bigoted. You're fundamentalist. You're narrow-minded. We don't want to be called that. And so what? We compromise. We water it down. And people never hear the strong gospel call that the folks on Pentecost heard that caused them to come forward and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the message we need to be presenting it. Now, we present it in love, absolutely. We don't present it in self-righteousness. We don't present it in haughtiness. Why? Because we ourselves were there. We were right there. We know what it means to be caught up in the addiction of sin. We know what it means to be without a Savior. We've lived that life, and we've come out. And now we're reaching out the hand for others to come out as well. Is that the message that we're preaching and teaching to those around us? One of the lessons from Naaman is that the road to salvation begins with the realization of just how bad we need saving. But let me give you a second lesson. The second lesson we learn is that a faith-based confession of the Lord, A faith-based confession of the Lord can open up the doors of salvation. Think about this story. The end of the story is that this man who's been afflicted with this great disease, this leprosy, is completely healed of the leprosy. How did that all get started? What got the momentum? What got the ball rolling, so to speak? Was it not that little servant girl who just made a simple confession about this prophet in Israel who, did she say, he might heal you? He could heal you. It's possible, it's probable, it's likely. You know, you got a chance. No, she said, he would heal him if he were there in Damascus. You see that? If he were there in Israel, I'm sorry. He would heal him. Look at that confidence, that absolute faith, that both in the ability and the willingness. And it was that confession that was told to Naaman's wife, that was then told to Naaman, that was told to the king, that led the king to send the contingent, including Naaman, that led him to the door of Elisha, that led him to hear the healing power, go to the River Jordan and dip 7 times, and that led to the cleansing. It was that confession over here by just a servant girl. Now that ought to be empowering to us, because all we need to do is to confess the Lord before men. Sometimes we psych ourselves out and we think that teaching, I've got to have a PhD, I've got to have this degree, I've got to have this IQ, I've got to be so charming, I've got to tell great stories, I've got to be so skilled in personal communication, I've got to be dynamic, I've got to be charismatic. Where is that with that servant girl? Just a simple confession of the Lord. Matthew 10, 32 through 33, we've got to confess Jesus. Got to confess Jesus. We have an obligation, and woe unto us if we don't discharge it. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus talking. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Of course, many times when we hear this passage, we hear it in reference to the plan of salvation, underscoring and emphasizing and proving the necessity of confession in order to be saved. And I would not disagree with that application one bit. But I would disagree if somebody would say it's limited to that. That all the Lord is concerned about is a one-time confession, and then you can deny the Lord all you want to. Of course not. We've got to continue to confess the Lord in our walk with God. And if we fail to do that, then we're going to be denied when it comes to Judgment Day. We can do that, friends. And it can be so powerful. Are we confessing the Lord to our co-workers? Are we confessing the Lord to our family members? Are we confessing the Lord to our fellow students, to our teachers, to any people we come into random contact on the ball field, in the checkout line? Are we confessing the Lord? It's a very simple thing, and it can have so many ripples and after effects, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Let's look over there. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Great illustration of the power of a simple confession of the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you see?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he what? Brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Notice the sequence of events. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," a confession of the Lord. Two of his disciples, including Andrew, Simon Peter, hear that confession. And what do? They follow Jesus. And after spending some time with Jesus, one of those two, Andrew, goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and says what? "We have found the Messiah." What is that? A confession of the Lord. And what does that lead to? Peter coming to Jesus. And we know how that ends, do we not? Isn't that a powerful thing? That it wasn't some long theological dissertation. It wasn't some long kind of complicated argument. And I'm not in any way saying that those things are not appropriate. But he simply said, this is the Lord. This is the Messiah. And that led to some powerful things. And we can do that. We have got to confess the Lord. We've got to confess what Jesus has done for us. We've got to tell people the good news. That's what the gospel is. I mean, we ought to be able to do that. You say, I don't know every answer to every conceivable question. What man that ever walked on the earth other than Jesus does? Every single question. Well, I don't know the Bible backwards and forwards. Well, you know what you did to be saved. And if you don't know that, I question whether you're truly saved. You've got to do things with understanding. You at least know how you obeyed the gospel. You know how you share that good news. Confess Jesus as the Christ. Tell others about that. And then if you and your own study are not as advanced as you ought to be, or should be at this time, then you can find others to help you with that. But that is no excuse for us to sit on our hands and not teach. So many times we psych ourselves out and say, well, I'm not the one. It's the preacher. It's the elder. It's the deacons. It's these other people. But it's not me. Every single one of us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We all have a teaching obligation. Now, I'm not talking about James 3, 1. I understand there's a prohibition or a limitation on those who do public preaching and teaching like it's being done tonight. But when it comes to what we're talking about here, every single one of us has this obligation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And listen to this. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every single one of us has that obligation. 1 Peter 3:15 is not limited to elders. It's not limited to deacons. It's not limited to preachers. Every single one of us ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Why do we think we're going to heaven? Why do we build our very lives on that? What is it about us that gives us this lasting joy, even in the face of very tragic consequences? The death of a loved one, the death of a child, the affliction of cancer. We can still have that eternal joy. Why is that? We ought to be able to defend that. We have to defend that, 1 Peter 3:15 says. A faith-based confession of the Lord can open the door to salvation. But let me give you a third lesson from the account of Naaman. A third lesson. Leave your preconceived ideas behind when you come to the Lord. Leave your preconceived ideas behind when you come to the Lord. Because you remember, that was the problem with Naaman. The message from Elisha was not complicated. It wasn't hard to understand. Dip 7 times in the River Jordan. You don't have to have a PhD to understand that. What was the problem? There was Naaman's preconceived idea as to how he was going to be healed. You see, he had it all worked out in his mind. Now, here, this man's going to come out, and he's going to call on the Lord, name of the Lord, his God, and he's going to wave his hand over the place, and it's going to be this spectacular. You see, he already had it worked out. He knew how this was going to happen. Then all of a sudden, when he hears dip 7 times, he's disappointed. He's mad. Enraged. Wait a minute. That's not what I thought. The guy didn't even come out. I didn't get the show with the fireworks. Where's that? But then you know what? And I love those servants. So much wisdom in them. They say, wait a minute. You know, if this guy would have asked you to do something great, guess what? You would have done it. Why? Because you want to be saved. And he asked you a very simple thing. Just dip 7 times. So why not just do that and be clean? Just so, the simplicity of that. I love that appeal. And that's the simplicity of the appeal that we give to people today. Just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. People have in their minds things worked out about how salvation is going to take place. And they have these blinders because they've been taught certain things all their life. Like somebody will do one of these numbers. They'll look at John 3:16. Let's look over there for a second. They'll look at John 3:16. And they'll see that Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And they'll read that passage and they'll have in their mind this concept that all one has to do is just believe and he'll be saved. Oh, yeah, that's what it said, John 3:16. Just believe and we'll be saved. And then you show them a passage like Mark 16:16. And you look at that and it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And they have all kinds of problems with that. And sometimes people, you've had these discussions maybe, well, people get mad about just simply reading the word and saying, now what does that say? And they say, oh no, you just got to believe. That baptism thing is not required. And get all defensive. Why? Because they have these preconceived ideas. They've been taught a long time. They've heard a long time. They've believed a long time that all you got to do is believe. And when they hear anything contrary to that, it upsets them. It rattles them. It makes them mad. If they see something like 1 Peter 3:21, they have a hard time with that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a very, very simple verse. One thing you know, that baptism saves us. And yet somebody said, no. It's John 3:16. All you got to do is believe. And so they're just like Naaman. They have that blinder. They have that filter where they can't see and hear and understand what God has said. And yet it is so plain there. And we've got to leave your preconceived ideas behind. It doesn't matter what your mama taught you and your daddy taught you and your grandmommy taught you. And it doesn't matter. It may have been fine folks perhaps. But that is relevant when it comes to salvation. We need to listen to what the Lord says. I remember having a conversation. I may have shared this with you one time that I was with you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I was having a conversation with a young fellow who was working in, I think it's now called the Lifeway Bookstore. I think that's the chain. I think before it used to be called the Baptist Bookstores. And we were just having a conversation about salvation. We got talking about things. And sooner or later, he looked at me and said, well, you must believe in that yo-yo salvation. You believe one minute you're saved, one next minute you're not. And so we got to talking. I said, well, I'll tell you what. We're here with all these Bibles. Let's grab one of these. I said, let's go look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And let's read that. And so this is what he read. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Listen to verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. And so he reads this passage, these series of passages, silently to himself. And then there's this awkward silence, just pause. And then he looks up. He says, you know, that's a very difficult passage. Well, no, it's not a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage if I, like Naaman, have a preconceived idea that says that you can never be lost once you're saved, because that says the very opposite. How do I reconcile that? Uh-oh. I knew that was going to happen. I just move around too much. But when you've got that preconceived idea, then you have a hard time with the truth that's presented here. But if you simply put those preconceived notions aside and just read the passage, you know that, listen to the description. He asks a series of questions. Those who were once enlightened. Would anybody describe an alien sinner as once enlightened? Of course not. Look, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Would anybody describe an alien sinner as one who has tasted the heavenly gift? Of course not. Those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, you weren't saved in the first time. It says partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, does somebody think that man is so good that you can put one over on the Holy Spirit, put one over on God? No, of course these are saved people. He says, have tasted the good word of God. Would you describe an alien sinner as having tasted the good? Of course not. So who is he talking about? He's talking about Christian people. He's talking about people who are saved. And he says, if they fall away, meaning it is possible for them to fall away. We can understand this and many other things if we leave our preconceived notions behind. But let me give you a fourth lesson. The fourth lesson from the account of Naaman is that the power is in the word, not the water. The power is in the word, not the water. So many people have such a hard time with the idea that water, baptism, how does that have anything to do with sins? I mean, that's just an outward sign of an inward grace. That's just symbolic. That doesn't do anything for you. Just have a hard time. And they need to understand that the power is in the word, not the water. That's what we learned from Naaman. Was there anything magical about the waters of Jordan? Could anybody and everybody just jump in there and be healed of everything, healed of their leprosy? No, it's because God specifically said, this is what you do in order to be cleansed of your leprosy. It didn't matter what God had said. If God had said something else, if he'd said dip 5 times, dip 1 time, 10 times, 15 times, whatever it is the Lord said, if you did that, you'd be cleansed. That's the power. It's in the word, not the water. But we spend so many times scratching our head trying to figure out exactly, now how does this thing work? And look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. They understood this. Instead of trying to outthink this thing and try to rationalize this thing, folks understood that they needed to do what God said. And when they did this, they were saved. Remember, we talked about this. This is on Pentecost. And we talked about the convicting lesson that Peter preached and how they responded. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who what? Gladly received his word were what? Were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who were the people who were baptized and who were saved and by virtue of that were added to the church? Those who what? Gladly received the word. What word? Just the words that Peter and the apostles came up with, just some fables of men, just some things they concocted, this great hoax, trying to convince the world that Jesus died when he rose. No, the powerful word of God. And they preached that, and when men received that, they did what the Lord said, and they were what? Saved. The power is in the word. That's the message. We got to be careful about trying to overanalyze this thing. Just do what God said. So many times we spend so much time trying to figure, name it, saying, wait a minute. Okay, the water's back home. And maybe he was right. The water's back home. Those are better waters than the water here in Jordan. It didn't make sense. How could that clean me and these waters not? Why did I come all the way over here? I could stay home. This doesn't make any sense. Overanalyzing it. Just do what the Lord says. You know, some versions say, I think it's King James, "Behold, I thought." And that's what gets us in a lot of trouble. Quit thinking and start reading and understanding and believing and obeying. And sometimes we're that way. But we live in this very sophisticated technological age and where we believe in logic and rationality. And I'm not saying to throw it out, but we're trying to figure things out without the help of God, without being grounded on God's word. And we just won't accept anything unless we got it all worked out in our mind. And it just, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not always going to be all worked out. Did God lay it out for Abraham? Okay, you've got to kill your son, but somehow, some way, you're still going to have this mighty nation. They're going to inherit the land of Canaan, and through your descendants are going to come the Messiah that's going to be a blessing to all people. Did God kind of walk him through that? No. He just told him, and what? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we need to do that, friends. I mean, I don't explain baptism. I can explain what the Lord said, no more, no less. I don't know the ins and outs of every aspect, why in God's mind he thought that's the way to do it, but I know what the Lord says, and that's all I need to. There's a lot of things we don't know that we do. Hebrews 1, 13 through 14 says what? Says that we have angels who are ministering to us. Now, you tell me how they minister to us, and before you raise your hand, you don't know. Because it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. No way, no how. And yet, does that mean that it's not true because we can't explain that? No, it's just as true whether we know all the ins and outs or not. We know that angels minister us. We know that baptism saves us. And whether you can work out all the logical kinks and make it sound, sometimes we get into this position where we try to justify things on non-biblical grounds. And we get in all kinds of trouble with that. You know, when I talk about 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12, about not permitting a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And some of us say, women really can't. They don't have this capability. They can't do this and they can't do that. And you turn on the television, you see women doing everything you say they can't do. It's not a matter of capability. It's a matter of the authority of God's word. And my argument is going to rest on that, and you'll never change that, no matter what a woman's capable of doing. It's what God has said that she should do in this particular setting. You see, we need to rest upon the word. And you say, I need to explain. No, you don't need to explain anything. What builds faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the what? The word of God, not the word of men. And we just have to be careful that we make our arguments biblical arguments and not things sociology and history and so what we think is. And I'm not saying those things are not good for illustrations and things of that nature, but the faith of men that save souls rests on the Word of God. And that's what we need to rest on. This other stuff is always changing. The knowledge of man is always evolving. And they say this is right, and a few years go by, oh, that's wrong. We got studies that disprove that, and they have some other studies. Let's rest on the Word of God, because that never changes. But the last thing I'll give to you before we close out the service is that one lesson we can learn is that we need to appreciate our salvation. We need to appreciate our salvation. Did you notice how Naaman responded when he was cleansed? Naaman just wanted to give him something. He wanted to give him all these shekels of silver and gold and clothing. Just wanted to give him something. Just so appreciative of what the man had done. And I wonder if we feel that way about our salvation. Are you appreciative of your salvation if you're baptized in the body of Christ? Does it really mean something to you? Are you thankful for that? Is it something that you thank God every day? I like the way it's said. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Listen to what Paul says. And I wonder if we have this kind of attitude. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You hear the thankfulness leaping off the page, do you not? Here is a man who's thankful for his salvation. Here's a man who's thankful for what God has done for him. He looks back and he says, you know, I was the chief of all sinners. He says, I was an insolent man. I was a blasphemer. And he's looking at what the Lord has done for him. And now he's a new man. He's a different man. He's a useful vessel for Christ, all because of what the Lord did. And there's appreciation for that. And I tell you, friends, that we need to have appreciation, like Naaman, like Paul, for our salvation. Because it does a lot of things for us. First of all, you appreciate something, you talk about it. I think maybe that's the reason why we don't talk so much. We don't appreciate what the Lord's done for us. You know people in your life, maybe in your own life, when you appreciate something, you talk about it. There are people in your lives, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's a teacher, maybe a coach, whatever, that did so much for you, and every time you have an opportunity to say something good about them, you do. How much more so the Lord for those of us who are in Christ? We need to be appreciative, and we need to understand. Now, sometimes, you know, I notice this. Folks who, we say, grew up in the church, what we mean is grew up around the influence of the church. Sometimes we struggle with this, you know. And sometimes people come out of the world or come out of denominationalism. They really appreciate their salvation. But we sometimes who grew up around it, it's like, well, that's just the way it is. Just obvious. We don't have any appreciation. We don't think that we're that bad. We don't think we're that wrong. And I wasn't that bad before I became a Christian and all that kind of stuff. We don't realize that we were in the same boat as everybody else. Sin is sin when it comes to condemning your soul. Nobody's going to go to judgment day and say, well, my sin's not as bad as his, so therefore I get to go to heaven. No, sin is sin. Any sin can condemn you. And all of it is worthy of what? What did you say, Romans 3:23? Eternal death. And we need to appreciate that. And not my dad one time, he said, man, sometimes when people act like they never sinned before. You know, sometimes we are that way. And I don't mean we condone sin. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we glorify sin. But we ought to have some empathy for people who are caught up in things, because if we look in our lives, I suspect we might find a sin or two. And we can empathize with that. And we can empathize with how powerful the addictive nature of sin is. And we can empathize with what it means to struggle against things. But we have, like Paul, we can say, thank God, literally, for what he has done in my life through the power of the gospel. And we ought to teach that. And we ought to teach that with that humility that Paul reminded of us. Ephesians 2, don't get too high, too big for your britches. You were there. That's what he says. You were there. You were in the same boat as these people. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Don't be self-righteous. Be loving. Don't compromise the truth now. We got to tell it straight. Tell like it is. But have that humility and that tenderness of spirit. Hey, I was there. I've been. I know what you're talking about. I know the struggle against sin. I know the emptiness, the vanity, the futility, doing it over and over again, knowing better, the guilty pangs of your car. I know that. But there's a better way, and it's through Christ. Let me tell you, we need to be sharing the gospel. Lessons on salvation from the account of Naaman. There are other things we could say, but our time has come and it has gone. I appreciate your attention. But if you're in the audience, the first lesson that I want to make sure that we understand is that we need salvation. Every single one of us do. And I hope that you have availed yourself of the salvation that is only in Christ. It's not in any other religion, not in any other religious figure. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Well, how can I be saved through Jesus Christ? I've got to obey the gospel. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9 that Jesus is going to come back with his angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So I want to know God and I want to obey the gospel. Well, how do I obey the gospel? Well, you got to hear the gospel message. And once you hear that message, what do you do with it? You got to do something with it. Are you going to believe? And not just a mental assent, but that active faith that James 2 talks about, that obedient faith that's going to motivate you to go on and do what? Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to repent of your former way of life. And let me focus on that. Repentance means change. There's going to be a difference in your life. There was a sister who said one time, said, I'm so afraid we're rushing people down to the waters of baptism that we're rushing right past repentance. There has to be a change. You can't dress the same way. You can't walk and talk the same way. You don't go to the same movies. You don't read the same books. You don't act the same way. You don't think the same. You don't spend the money. There's a difference in you. A complete transformation in Christ. And yes, that faith motivates you to be baptized into Christ. And by baptism, we're not talking about sprinkling. And we're not talking about pouring. And that's not because it's something that Barton W. Stone may have believed or Alexander Campbell may have thought or wrote about. But it's because what the Bible says itself. Baptizo, the Greek word, means immersion. So if we're going to be baptized in a biblical way, guess what? We're going to be immersed into that water grave of baptism. Contact the blood of Jesus Christ. We come up out of that water, a new creature in Christ. And just as those people, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, what it said, and he added to the church daily those who were being saved. You'll be added to what? The church. How many? One. Who's it belong to? Christ. Who purchased it with his own blood? Christ. The church of Christ, the church belonging to Christ, the Lord's church, all the same. That's what you'll be a part of when you do what the Lord says. If you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you're not a member of the church of Christ, if you haven't been baptized into the body of Christ, we implore you, urge you, put your pride aside, put your preconceived notions. You've heard what the Word of God has said. I hope that I've proven everything that I've said from the Scriptures. It's not because of me. It's not because of this congregation. It's because of what's in the Word of God. If it has been proven, and it is the Word of God, why do you sit in that pew and why do you refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If anyone is subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.